primacy of peace is a fundamental concept in Islamic thought. Indeed, those who establish peace on the earth are revered within Islamic literature. Each and every human being in their life seeks to achieve peace and prosperity and live in an environment of a peaceful coexistence with those who agree with them as well as with those who disagree with them. Sadly, however, in the world today, the primacy of war has overtaken the primacy of peace. Many of us in this hall today have, in one way or the other, lived during a war or experienced a war, or have seen different wars occur in the media in front of our own very eyes. Many of us would have been witnesses, for example, to the Iraq-Iran war in the 1980s, or for example to the Gulf War in the 1990s, or for example to the wars that have taken place in Syria, or the wars that have taken place in Yemen. Many of us have even reached a level where we've become immune when hearing about war. It's as if now war is the norm and peace is the exception. Therefore, we live at a time where the primacy of peace, unfortunately, is not understood by many. There are many in the world today who find that war has become the norm, to the extent that some even bring up their children and indoctrinate them in certain cases by telling them that they should be ready to sacrifice their life at one stage or another in a war, that they should be ready to seek martyrdom in what they perceive as being a just war. And this, without a doubt, is far from the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Because when one examines the biographies of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, you'll find that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family would continuously seek to bring peace in the Muslim community. Sadly, many have portrayed the Prophet as being a warmonger or a warlord. They say that he's not a man of peace, considering that on the first level, he engaged in a number of battles. And on the second level, they say that after he died, there was much expansionism which took place. There were many conquests that took place. And all of these conquests would use the religion of Islam or the Quran as their justification. Therefore, on this account, it's fundamental for us to be able to understand the worldview of the religion. Was the primacy of peace the norm, or was the primacy of war the norm? Because sadly, you'll find many have become immune to peace. They are now very much related to war. Their worldview is one of war. And there are many concepts within the world of war that need to be discussed, which inshallah we'll discuss over the next 12 nights or so. For example, suicide bombings. For example, weapons of mass destruction. For example, you have the case of offensive jihad, defensive jihad, the security which you give, for example, to a non-Muslim. You also have other areas in relation to war concerning the ethics of war. And that's why many have now begun to discuss what exactly is a just war. From the time of Aquinas until today, a major principle would be seen when discussing what exactly is a just war. And that is that the central motive must always be to look for peace before engaging in war. That before someone engages in a war, they should try and put out their hand of peace in the hope that there's some sort of reconciliation. Because ultimately, we all know very well that we don't want to live in a society where it's easy to see bloodshed, where it's easy to see people massacred, where it's normal, for example, to kill a human being. You find that unfortunately, even when it comes to the message of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, one may argue that this message, if it is not explained or discussed or indeed disseminated in the proper way, then people will have the wrong impression even of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. If you ask many today, what is Imam al-Husayn to you when you reflect on Karbala, they'll talk about the bravery of Imam al-Husayn. They'll talk about the valor displayed on the 10th of Muharram. But many will not discuss the fact that Imam al-Husayn always believed in the primacy of peace. And this was a reflection of the message of his grandfather, peace be upon him, and his family. Therefore, tonight, in this introductory lecture, let's examine the primacy of peace in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And I'd like to discuss this in the following stages. Number one, which peace treaty in the life of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, highlighted that the Prophet always felt primacy of peace above primacy of war? Number two, and fundamentally, what if some non-Muslims put the accusation that we're using the verses of peace and forgetting the verses of war? How can we answer this conundrum? Number three, how did Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam highlight that when someone offers you the opportunity to have peace, try and take it, for it helps you, it helps the soldiers, and it helps the state. Number four, when Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam engaged in a peace treaty, how did this highlight the primacy of peace? Number five, between the death of Imam al-Hasan and the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein at Karbala, how many years exactly was there a primacy of peace before war? And what exactly did Imam al-Hussein say in his letter to Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya, where the Imam highlighted clearly that his mission was a mission of peace before it being any mission of war? Let's examine this and dissect this topic in complete depth. When you come to this first area, there are many in the world today who think the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, was a warmonger or a warlord. They say that when you look at the battles that he participated in, someone like Christ, for example, did not participate in war. Moses hardly participated in wars. David may have participated in wars. Solomon may have. But they say no one participated in as many expeditions or as many wars as the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Therefore, when this is said, many do not realize that the greatest victory he ever achieved was actually in a peace treaty and not on the battlefield. In the sixth year after Hijrah, the Prophet had been away from Mecca for 6 years. As we know, while in Mecca, he tried to explain the pillars of the religion. But there were many who were rejecting his explanations. Many people were turning around and saying that you've come to change the belief of the people. Or, for example, we are used to the belief of our forefathers. Why are you changing these beliefs? And this resulted in them forcing him to migrate from the land of Mecca towards the land of Medina. In Medina, of course, many of his companions wished that they could return back towards Mecca. For some companions, their mothers, their fathers, their brothers, their sisters, their best friends were in the land of Mecca. And they couldn't wait for that day where they were able to return back towards the land of Mecca. These companions, you found, had to fight a couple of battles. They fought the battle of Badr, they fought the battle of Uhud, they fought the battle of Khandaq, and I'll explain these defensive wars in the forthcoming nights. But in fighting these battles, they reached also a point of strength and confidence because they were able to defend themselves in a solid way, in a way where there was a unity amongst them, especially on the day of Badr and especially on the day of Khandaq. And the prowess of the likes of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam and others was clear for all to see. The sixth year after Hijrah, having humiliated the Quraysh of Mecca at the Battle of Khandaq, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family and his companions were in a state of bliss. They were now secure in the land of Medina, and the Prophet at that moment had seen a dream. In the dream that he saw was his return to Mecca, his homeland, the beloved place where he had people who he adored and who he admired, who were buried in that land. When he saw this dream, he came towards his companions and he said to them that now is the time for us to return where? To return back to Mecca. For in my dream, I saw us returning back there. Many of these companions were elated. By the same time, many of them had got their weapons ready, had got their swords ready, because they knew that the likes of Abu Sufyan, the likes of Khalid ibn al-Walid, and the likes of other tribal chiefs, such as Urwa ibn Mas'ud al-Thaqafi, as well as other diplomats of the state, such as Suhail ibn Amr, were not going to give you an easy ride. If you were going to return back towards Mecca, there would have to be a skirmish, no doubt. But having been victorious in these previous battles, many of them were now ready to go forth towards the battlefield. And when going forth towards the battlefield, many of them were ready to bring their weapons with them. They could not believe the fact that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family said to them that you don't bring your weapons with you. He said to him, why? Surely you'll want us to bring our weapons with us. He said, no, we are going on a mission of peace, a mission of conflict resolution. For how long will there be bloodshed between us and those who used to be our neighbors, between us and those who, for example, are our relatives? So therefore, the Prophet told them this. Of course, some of them were in disbelief. Others were disgruntled. Others felt that an opportunity now with so much power to go back against the likes of Abu Sufyan and against the likes of Khalid ibn al-Walid and others, now was an opportunity to take out their vengeance on them. Of course, some of these companions were used to bloodshed in their days of pre-Islamic ignorance. It wasn't so much that they fought in many wars, but what was more the case was the fact that many of them had dishonor about them, that I was humiliated in Mecca by these people. Bilal had a big black rock placed on his chest. Ammar's parents, Yasir and Sumayya, were martyred in the period of Mecca. So for some of them, this was a chance of vengeance. The Prophet wanted to remove that vengeance. It was a sense of chivalry that was to be instilled in the nascent Muslim community. And so what happened was that the Prophet said to them, all of us will go together. And 1,400 of them set off. The Prophet, of course, had wanted that one of them would go towards the Meccans and tell them that, listen, we're coming towards Mecca, but we're coming with a mission of peace. We're not coming with a mission of war. So he wanted Umar ibn al-Khattab to go. Umar ibn al-Khattab said that he had nobody really to defend him in the land of Mecca, as he did not really have his family members there for him. So then he said, go towards whom? He said, Uthman bin Affan, if you could go, for example, towards the Meccans. Uthman, from one side, was an Umayyad, and therefore a number of his clansmen would be there. At least they'd offer him some sort of protection. At the same time, when the Meccans knew that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family was coming, what did the Meccans do? At first, they sent Khalid ibn al-Walid out with a couple of hundred soldiers, thinking that if the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family has come, then Khalid ibn al-Walid needs to be there, needs to be ready to make sure that he fights them. The Prophet, with the numbers that he had, could have annihilated Khalid ibn al-Walid and annihilated the soldiers with him. But when primacy of peace is your mission, then you need to make it clear at every juncture that even if we now have the chance to show off our power, true power is when you don't use it when you can use it. The Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, what did he do? He turned around towards his companions. He said, let's go a different direction. When he went the different direction, of course, the Meccans knew that he's going to take a different direction. They decided to send a couple of envoys. At the same time, in sending these envoys that were sent also came with a particular message that Uthman had been killed. Now, Uthman hadn't been killed, but you send these media rumors sometimes to try and cause disunity in the ranks, or to try and bring about a sense of fear, for example, in the ranks. And so when the news had reached that Uthman had got killed, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family gathered the companions. When he gathered them so that they would pledge allegiance towards him. Are you all ready? And some narrations mention that barring one companion, the rest of them all gathered together. When the rest all gathered together, they pledged allegiance. And when they had pledged that allegiance, they were now ready that whatever you command, we are with you. Some were still a bit disgruntled. Why peace? Why not war? Why, when we're so powerful, can we not display this power? But he said, you will see the wisdom behind this. The first envoy they sent was Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Thaqafi was the great-grandfather of Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam. Ali al-Akbar, many of us know him as the son of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. But if you look from his mom's side, his mom, Layla, was the daughter of Maymuna, who was the daughter of Abu Sufyan. And also, from another side, was the daughter of Abi Murrah, the son of Urwa bin Mas'ud al-Thaqafi. Layla, therefore, her grandfather, Urwa bin Mas'ud, had come as an envoy, a man of respect. Later on, as we all know, this man was killed by Banu Thaqif when he came and brought them the message of the religion of Islam. And that's why he is compared to the mu'min of Ali Yasin. For he came to his people with a call to invite them towards God, and they killed him. This man noticed first and foremost how much these Muslims loved the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. Because this man had turned around and he had said, towards the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He came with respect, he sat with him, and he told the companions of his, of the Quraysh, when he returned, that when their prophet does the ablution, which is known as the ritual of cleanliness and purity before one prays, he said, when their prophet does this, it's wonderful to see how his companions jump for the water drops when they come off his body parts when he is performing the ablution. He came and the prophet said to him that we've come with a mission of peace. You may have heard about me, you may have heard misconceptions about me. But at the end of the day, we've come with the intention of a sulh. Sometimes you hear sulh or islah. This refers to what? This refers to peace. Muslihun are those who want to establish peace. They then sent, after Urwa bin Mas'ud, who did they send? After Urwa bin Mas'ud, they sent Suhail bin Amr. When Suhail bin Amr came towards the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, he said to him, that we hear that you want to engage in a peace treaty. He said, yes. He was in disbelief at the time that this man who's so powerful, and a man who we used to call Majnoon, we used to call Sha'ar, we used to call Kahin, we used to call Sahir, amongst other names, Abtar, we used to insult him. Sometimes as Muslims, when we get insulted, always remember the insults that were leveled against the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family in the Quran, reflection of his period in Mecca. He said at that moment, he said to him that let's write this treaty. Who did the Prophet ask to write the Hudaybiyah treaty? The same person who the Prophet asked to write the treaty known as Mubahala, that was Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. He asked him, he said to him, Ali, come and write the treaty. He said to him, what shall we write? He said, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Suhail at this moment said, if we believed Allah was Rahman and we believed Allah was Rahim, then we wouldn't be here in this dispute with you. So he said, okay, write Bismika Allahumma. Bismika Allahumma was written so that these people are not offended. When you want to really establish peace, sometimes you lower the wings of mercy. Sometimes when you want conflict resolution, you don't let your ego get in the way. And who greater in terms of the purity of his intention and the mercy that is the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. So then he said, we write, Imam Ali ibn Talib wrote, Muhammad Rasulullah. And at that moment, peace be upon his family, Suhail turned around and said, no, Muhammad bin Abdullah, we can write that. Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam requested from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, he said to him, that if you don't mind, do I have to delete you being the messenger of God? And he said to him that there will be a day you will see this Ali. As many of you know, that on the Battle of Safin, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, on that Battle of Safin, when it came to the arbitration agreement, you found that Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam on that arbitration agreement also had Amir al-Mu'mineen, or the title related to him, that was deleted. Therefore, they came, they said, okay, let's stipulate the terms. We're discussing Bismika Allahumma Muhammad son of Abdullah. Let's stipulate these terms. So he said, okay, first and foremost, there will be 10 years of peace between us and the Quraysh. This was huge. Because this highlighted a man who wanted the primacy of peace to become the norm and the primacy of war to be the exception. He didn't want us to live in a society where we had war as being the norm and peace as being the exception. 10 years of peace. None of us will shed your blood. None of you will shed our blood. We'll try and live with each other in a state of peace, not in a state of war. Secondly, if any of the Muslims want to return back to Medina, we'll let them go as they please. There's no issue. And if any of the Quraysh want to come towards Medina who have converted to Islam, we are happy to return them back to you. Of course, later on, when one reads Surah Al-Mumtahana, for example, you'll find that there was a case where some woman had left and they came towards Medina. And so the Muslims stipulated with the Quraysh. They changed the part of the treaty a year later by saying that, okay, we'll pay the dowries to their husbands, those Muslim women who are now converts, who have left their husbands, we'll pay the dowry back towards their husbands. There were some, by the way, there were some Muslims from the Quraysh, converts who had left, and this was also changed later on. But the main point was that if you want peace, then we're ready to have anyone from ours who wants to leave Islam, go back to Quraysh, we'll let him go back towards you. But please, one thing. Now that I'm showing you that I have the intention of Islah, the intention of a Sulh, allow us please to go towards the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some narrations mention that they spent between 10 to 20 days near the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There were some companions who were disgruntled. That what exactly is the victory in this Sulh al-Hudaybiyah? This peace treaty known as Hudaybiyah, what's the victory? I haven't killed anyone, I haven't beheaded anyone, I haven't thrown a spear at anyone. There are still enemies of ours in Mecca and we haven't even finished them. So what exactly is so great about this? You found that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirmed its greatness. With the famous lines, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. Those lines highlighted that victory at Hudaybiyah was the greatest victory. Not the victories at war, but the ability to put the primacy of peace ahead of the primacy of war, that was fundamental in the mission. Number one, it was bringing about a religious culture that you should always seek peace in society, not war. Number two, to build relations between two enemies is something greater than fasting and prayer. Imam Ali ibn Talib alayhi salam always used to stress reconciliation between the brethren is greater than fasting and prayer. When you reconcile differences, it's greater than fasting and prayer. Fasting and prayer, which of course we refer to the recommended fasting and prayer, not the obligatory fasting and prayer. But Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib would always stress on this. Why would he stress? Because he would see how the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family, stressed on the fact, emphasized that this reconciliation, bringing peace between people, is something to be admired. This is the sign of a person who's understood truly the message of the religion of Islam. And also at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to highlight that we have made peace with these people. In a way, if they abide by the peace, then glad tidings to them. But if they don't, then it exposes the fact that they never wanted peace. And a couple of years later, of course, we see what happened between the Banu Bakr of the Quraysh and the Banu Khuza'a when the treaty was broken. The main point, therefore, was what? The main point was the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, the primacy of peace was fundamental for him. Because today there are certain people who will not join the religion of Islam. When you ask them why, they say to you, why should I join a religion where the head of the religion is a man who finds war normal? The reality is he was a man whose greatest victory was a peace treaty. And that's why you find that within his family, they emphasize there are times when peace and the search for peace and the building of a society on the basis of peace is fundamental. Imam Ali ibn Talib, alayhi salam, for example, in his letter to Malik al-Ashtar and in other documents makes it clear that don't make light wind of a person who offers you peace. Because sometimes someone might come and offer us peace when we're within an Islamic state. You find some of us will say, never will I ever indulge or commit to peace or enter conflict resolution situation with these people. Imam says, no, don't take these things lightly. On the contrary, when a person comes to you and offers you peace, number one, it removes worries from you. Number two, it gives comfort towards the soldiers of the state. Number three, it brings order within the state. Someone says, what does he mean? Firstly, naturally I have worries when there is a state of war. I know that at any second my children could be killed, my house could be attacked, my family's possessions could be plundered at any second. I have these worries. When someone offers me peace, let me grab that peace. Because those worries, number one, will leave me. Number two, comfort to the soldiers before they engage in a war. Because these soldiers, however brave they are, and there are many of us who show or give an impression that, for example, we wish we had been in Karbala on the 10th of Muharram and we would have been as brave as Habib or as brave as Muslim or as brave as Hur or as brave as John. The reality is no human being can be in a situation where they are in complete comfort when they know a war is encroaching. Even one of the famous scholars of the ethics of war says, war reveals our nakedness as human beings. Meaning what? Meaning that all the garb that we put on ourselves, that we're the bravest and we're the strongest and no one is like us, war is what shows the difference between those who have valor and others who may shiver at this moment, who may break at this moment. And you find, therefore, that Imam says it brings comfort to the soldiers if you take up that offer of peace. And number three, it brings order to the state. A state that's constantly in war is a state which finds it hard to rebuild itself. As if you look at some of the countries which we call Muslim majority countries, some of these countries which we call Muslim majority countries, there's a reality about them, and that is, it's very hard for them to find order and stability and structure. It's extremely difficult. Continuously, they're playing catch-up. Continuously, because of sanctions, they're trying to build themselves up. And then they have another suicide bomber destroy the country. And then they have another situation where there are economic sanctions on them. When somebody has offered you the chance of peace, then know that that chance of peace may bring about order in the state within which you live. It's sad today when I see in some Muslim communities people saying, I don't want peace, I rather will continue to fight, and they'll bring up their kids. And from these very pulpits, the scholars will tell the families that the best thing you can ever do is train your kids to become martyrs. Why? Train your kids to build a world of peace. Train your kids to bring a world where people are able to live with one another with respect, a peaceful coexistence alongside one another. Why build a society where people are constantly told that when someone offers you peace, do not incline yourself towards that peace? Imam Ali also said, okay, make sure that you don't fall into a false sense of security when someone offers you peace. There are some who will offer you peace and they have 100 ulterior motives. Or they offer you peace, but it's just for public display. Or they offer you peace, but that peace is full of hypocrisy. In reality, there is no peace at all, no peace whatsoever. There are those people who are like this. But at the same time, we find that the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam would say, even in the most difficult moments, where within you, you want to fight, within you, you want to try and find a sword to defend yourself, where within you, you want to use weapons, even at those sensitive moments, try and avoid war. Someone might ask a question on this note, that we can easily from the Quran show verses of peace to try and show that our Prophet was a peaceful man, peace be upon him and his family. Some will say, okay, you can pick verses. You're going to choose verses which display the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, as an extremely peaceful man. But at the same time, there are verses in the Quran which are verses related to war, which I'll come to inshallah in the next few nights, the verses which are related to war. They say, then why don't you show those verses? You tell us that your Prophet is a man of peace and that your Prophet wanted to instill peace and he believed in the primacy of peace. But there are verses where your Prophet is encouraged by the Lord to engage in what? Your Prophet is encouraged by the Lord to engage in war. We say it is vital for you. When you want to understand this particular conundrum, and I think it's an interesting conundrum, because when we go to these interfaith dialogues, we always want to show our Prophet as a peaceful man. But if someone was to read Surah At-Tawbah, Surah 9 of the Holy Quran, or someone was to read some verses of Surah Al-Anfal, for example, or someone was to read some verses of Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, when you read these verses, you'll find that within these verses, there are some verses known as the war verses. So how then can I find a balance between the peace and the war verses? Fundamental for us to understand that whenever Allah uses the word arsalna or arsalnaka, we sent you towards these people, these verses become decisive verses for us in understanding the prophetic mission. If Allah says, I've sent this prophet for him to be a bearer of glad tidings, for him to be a warner for you, for him to remind you of how to reach your Lord, then when there are these verses of the Quran, we call these decisive. These are the verses which set out the Muhammadan divine mission. But naturally, when you're trying to build this structure, or you're building your own house, sometimes the neighbors are going to complain. Sometimes you have problems with the neighbors across the road. Sometimes you have problem with the council. Those secondary issues are bound to come when you're building this house. Therefore, when the Holy Prophet, peace be upon his family, was building the religion of Islam, the primary verses in understanding his mission never say, go out and kill people is your primary mission. Or we have sent you to kill people. Or we have sent you to destroy people. No, we have sent you to be a bearer of glad tidings. A person who's a bearer of a compassionate message. But along the way, naturally, there's going to be a situation where there are people going to differ with you, jealous of you, envious of you, rude towards you. But those verses come secondary to the main mission. The main mission is that we have sent you as a mercy to mankind. Remember the usage of the word arsalnaka or arsalna. Bashir, Nadir, Rahma, these are the primary verses about the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, his family. Therefore, you found that Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam had highlighted continuously that if you can, try and ensure the primacy of peace. Someone asked the question that why is it that Imam al-Hassan entered that peace treaty with Muawiyah? Well, Imam al-Hassan is a reflection of his grandfather at Hudaybiyah. If his grandfather at Hudaybiyah was of the belief that peace is what provides security for the Muslims at that time, likewise, Imam al-Hassan, alayhi salam, reflected this with his grandfather, reflected the teachings of his grandfather. Because there are some Muslims in our community today, they say Imam al-Hassan, alayhi salam, is not as brave as Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. Because the Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam, that they've been given is the Imam al-Hussein of the 10th of Muharram, Imam al-Hussein with a sword, Imam al-Hussein fighting people. For many of us, that's bravery. For many of us, that's strength. But in the message of the religion of Islam, you'll find Hassan and Hussein were equal in terms of their belief in the primacy of peace ahead of the primacy of war. Yes, Imam al-Hassan engaged in a war with Muawiyah, but then felt, if there's a chance that we can have peace in this ummah, then let's take that chance. There are people on both sides who believe in the kalima, in the shahada of la ilaha illallah. They believe in Muhammad being the messenger of Allah, peace be upon him, they believe in all of these. While they believe in this, they forgot the Quranic ordinances. That when a set of the believers fight each other, then try and bring peace between them. You look at Surah 49, verse number 9 to 10. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, wa in ta'ifatani من المؤمنين اقتتلوا فأصلحوا بينهما. When two groups of believers fight each other, then make peace between them. When the Quran said make peace between them, why did the Quran stress on this? Because it was going to reach a stage in the Muslim community, had reached, will reach, where Muslims fight each other. When these Muslims are shedding blood in Iraq or in Syria, Muawiyah on one side, Imam al-Hassan on the other, then the Quran had reminded us that when two groups of believers are coming together, then try and find a way in which you bring peace between them. وإن طائفتان من المؤمنين اقتتلوا فأصلحوا بينهما فإن بغت إحداهما على الأخرى فقاتلوا التي تبغي حتى تفيء إلى أمر الله. If one of them continues to be rebellious against the other, then fight that one until it comes towards the way of Allah. But then when it comes towards the way of Allah, then make peace between them again. Yes. Again, a stress on. فَاصْلِحُ بَيْنَهُمَا فَاصْلِحُ بَيْنَهُمَا. Always try and make peace between Muslims when they're fighting. Wallah, it breaks the heart when I look at Syria and I see people taking political sides and people forgetting about the innocent Muslims who are dying in that area. When I see in Iraq, people wanted to take sides and they forget about the innocent Muslims who are dying. And not just Muslims, Christians have been killed. Even people of no faith has been killed because we've forgotten the primacy of peace. And now we find wars being the norm. Then the Quran said, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةٌ فَأَصْلِحُوا بَيْنَ أَخَوَيْكُمْ وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُرْحَمُونَ. Indeed, the believers are brothers of one another. Higher than blood brothers. My blood brother is not as high as my fellow Muslim brother. Higher than blood brothers. The believers are brothers of one another. So make peace between them. And be conscious of Allah. And you'll see the mercy of Allah showered upon you. Imam al-Hasan, when he entered that treaty with Muawiyah, what was it known? Sulh al-Hasan. What was his grandfather's treaty? Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. These were muslihun. They believed in the primacy of peace. They didn't believe in bringing up children to be ready for war continuously or indoctrinating children from a young age, go die on the battlefield. No, Ahlul Bayt alayhis salam wanted to find a method in which they could bring people towards an understanding of peace. But the Imam also at the same time, as his father had said, that don't be lulled into a false sense of security when someone offers you peace. That this man who's telling you, okay, put your terms, put those terms down. And let's see if he abides by them. And I tell you something, Muawiyah, son of Abu Sufyan, would never have been exposed were it not for the peace treaty of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. And again, like his grandfather, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, like his grandfather when they said to him, why are you making a peace treaty? And his grandfather said, I will show you the wisdom shortly. Like Imam al-Hasan, they said to him, why are you making a peace treaty? Where's your sword? Let's fight. Let's kill. He said, no, wait, wait. Why not find peace? Let's build peace. Wait here and you'll see the wisdom of this. Why? Muawiyah, if you fight him and kill him, no one will know his true character. But when you make terms with him, if he abides by those terms, so be it. If he doesn't, it shows you that a man like this is not someone fit to rule the Muslim community. What were the terms? Imam al-Hasan clearly stipulated the terms. First and foremost, you stop the cursing of my father on the pulpits. Secondly, you do not change the sunnah of my grandfather, peace be upon him, and his family. Thirdly, you stop the killing of the Shia of Ali, alayhi salam. Fourthly, when you die, the caliphate comes to me. If I am not alive, who does it go to? Imam al-Hussein, alayhi salam. And when these points were made, Muawiyah was meant to abide by them. In countries, when you want to have a peaceful resolution, both sides will abide by the points, unless the hypocrisy emerges of one of the sides. Did Muawiyah, if you look at each of these points, it's fundamental for us to understand. Muawiyah, did he abide by these points or no? Firstly, the cursing of Imam Ali alayhi salam, did it continue or was it stopped? It continued. Continued 50 years or so. After the Umayyads had assumed power for 50 years on the pulpits, until Umar bin Abdul Aziz stopped the cursing of Imam Ali alayhi salam in the pulpits of Bani Umayyah. Otherwise, you look at certain personalities such as Mughira bin Shu'bah, Ziyad ibn Abihi, others, these people prided themselves on cursing Ali ibn Abi Talib day and night. It didn't affect them that the son of Abu Talib, with everything that he had done for the religion of Islam, no. It didn't affect them. His prowess at Khaybar, his piety, his knowledge didn't affect them. Curse him day and night. Number two, did they change the sunnah of the Prophet, peace be upon him, his family? You find Sayyid Sharaf al-Din al-Musawi in his wonderful work in Naswa al-Ijtihad highlights the changes that Muawiyah made to the religion of Islam. And there are certain things which are you are in disbelief when you hear about these. Some of them before the treaty, for example. You have, for example, when he prayed Salat al-Jum'ah on a Wednesday. Now who prays Jum'ah on a Wednesday? Then you have, for example, him sitting while giving the khutbah of Salat al-Jum'ah. And we know that when you read the ayah of Salat al-Jum'ah, yes, that the ayah says very clearly, وَإِذَا رَأَوْا تِجَارَةً أَوْ لَهْوًا انْفَضُّوا إِلَيْهَا وَتَرَكُوكَ قَائِمًا. The ayah says that when the call for Friday prayer comes, all of you go towards the call to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But what happened was some of these companions, when they heard merchandise and trade, they ran towards the merchandise and trade and they left the Prophet standing alone in Salat al-Jum'ah. And when they left the Prophet standing alone in Salat al-Jum'ah, the narrations, what do they mention? They mention that the Prophet would have been given the khutbah standing. Muawiyah gave the khutbah sitting. Then number three, did the killing of the Shia of Ali stop? This is a fundamental question. The Shia of Ali, the killing of them, did it stop or did it not stop? It didn't stop. Hujr bin Adi al-Kindi amongst those who was killed. You find, for example, Amr bin Hamak al-Khuza'i. You find Rushd al-Hajari. And you find that Muawiyah had governors and generals, Bisr bin Artat and others, Samara bin Jundub, Walid bin Uqba. These people went around massacring the Shia of Ali. Massacring. Didn't matter, woman, men, they massacred them one by one. But fourthly and fundamentally, Muawiyah, when you die, the leadership goes to who? Goes towards Imam al-Hasan. If Imam al-Hasan is not there, the leadership goes to Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Muawiyah made sure that all of the points of that peace treaty, the sulh, were broken. And the final one was without a doubt, adding insult to injury. Because who did he appoint to succeed him? He appointed Yazid to succeed him. In appointing Yazid, you find there's a fundamental point over here. What is it? Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam died in the 50th year after Hijrah. Karbala was in which year? Karbala was in which year? 61 after Hijrah. Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam died in which year? 50 after Hijrah. Between 50 and 61 is 11 years. Where was Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in these 11 years? Why did Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam not fight Muawiyah the moment Imam al-Hasan died? People say that Imam al-Husayn is brave and the man of valor and the man of prowess when it comes to the battlefield. And Imam al-Hasan supposedly is not that man. Then I ask you, between 50 AH and 61 AH, 11 years, none of our pulpits mention, what did Imam al-Husayn do at that time? Where was Imam al-Husayn at that time? People jump from Imam al-Hasan's death to Karbala, don't they? But in those years in the middle, people ask the question, where was Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam? Imam al-Husayn highlighted the primacy of peace and the respect for peaceful treaties. In which way? Imam al-Husayn said, while you have made a treaty with my brother, I cannot say anything until you broke each of the terms of the treaty. Yeah? Look at Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam. Ahl al-Bayt were not bloodthirsty individuals who looked forward to war. On the contrary, Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam wanted to build an environment where the hearts of the people were softened, where their worries were removed, where people were able to practice their religion in peace. Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salam did not want their followers to be followers who look forward to engaging in war, who look forward to shedding blood, who look forward to killing others. We have to be careful that we don't fall into this trap where our Shi'ism becomes a militant Shi'ism, or our Islam becomes a militant Islam. Imam al-Husayn saw Muawiyah. Point number one, cursing Imam Ali. Okay, he's broken that. Wait. Point number two, change the Sunnah. He's broken that. Wait. Point number three, he's killed the Shia of Ali. I'll wait. Point number four, when he appointed Yazid. The moment he appointed Yazid, 60th year after Hijrah, at that point, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam said, no more. I've been waiting. I've respected the peace treaty. Because the primacy of peace comes above the primacy of war. He said, I waited now. But even then, and this is something people do not reflect upon when they discuss Abu Abdullah. Even then, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, even having done all of that, you found that Imam made clear that my mission will remain a mission of peace. And that when you remember me as one of the muslihun, not one of the mufsidun. Remember me as being a man who sought to instill peace in the community, not as a man who looked forward to war and bloodshed. In his letter to his brother Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyyah, the famous line which highlighted the mission of Islah. We said, A, Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. We mentioned B, Sulh al-Hasan. C, we mentioned that the Quran had said, فَأَصْلِحُ بَيْنَهُمَا سُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ إِنِّي لَمْ أَخْرُجُ أَشَرًا وَلَا بَطَرًا وَلَا مُفْسِدًا وَلَا ظَالِمًا وَإِنَّمَا خَرَجْتُ لِطَلَبِ الْإِصْلَاحِ أَحْسَنْتُمْ لِطَلَبِ الْإِصْلَاحِ فِي أُمَّةِ جَدِّي. I have not come out to show off, nor have I come out arrogantly, nor have I come out, for example, to cause corruption or to oppress any of you. Please understand me. I've come out to bring peace between who? Between the ummah of my grandfather. We are a family who Jibreel used to descend upon. We are a family who would feed the orphan and the poor and the needy. We are a family who look to bring peace amongst you. And now this is the hate that you show towards us. Aba Abdullah, when he said, إِنَّمَا خَرَجْتُ لِطَلَبِ الْإِصْلَاحِ, highlighted that within Shi'i norms, the primacy of peace was fundamental. Because today, many people will talk about Imam al-Hussein. They picked him as a man who was ready. I want to go on the battlefield. I'm going to kill everybody. No. Aba Abdullah's heart is a soft heart. And he came towards them and he tried to offer them peace as much as he could. You know, there were a number of meetings between Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and Umar bin Sa'ad. A number of meetings between Imam al-Hussein and between Umar bin Sa'ad, where Imam al-Hussein would try and tell Umar bin Sa'ad that, why don't we bring peace between the community? You could see that there are people who are disgruntled with what's happening in Damascus. And you are a man, you are a commander of this army. Do you really want to sacrifice your hereafter? Yeah, you want to sacrifice what God promises you. Yazid promises you a certain piece of land like the land of Ray. I'm willing to give you the Bughaybagha, for example, which is a wonderful piece of land near Medina. I'm willing to give you what you want, but let's bring peace. And there were moments when Umar bin Sa'ad was affected. But Shimr bin al-Jawshan had an effect on Umar bin Sa'ad. And when he had that effect on Umar bin Sa'ad, at that moment he ensured there was always going to be two currents of Islam. A current which looked for bloodshed and a current which looked for peace. The current which looked for bloodshed was represented by Shimr bin al-Jawshan, by Umar bin Sa'ad, by Harmala bin Kahil, by the likes of these soldiers. And the one that represented peace, but on the basis of dignity, was the one represented by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Someone might say, well, Imam still went to fight. Imam ultimately had to defend himself. And we'll come to the discussion of defensive war in the next couple of nights. But you find with Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, he continued even until his final moments to offer them a chance for them to come towards the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In which way? Firstly, when he came out towards them on the 10th of Muharram, he tried to remind them in a hope that their hearts would soften, in a hope that these people would be affected. Is not Rasulullah my grandfather? Is not the Prophet, peace be upon his family, my grandfather? Is not, for example, Hamza my uncle? Is not Khadija my grandmother? All of these names he mentioned in the hope that there was some sort of reconciliatory effect. But who was he speaking to? But the most hard-hearted of people. How did they reply back to him? They said, we want to avenge your father and what he did to our forefathers. That's on the one level. Then on the second level, you found that in his final moments before he died, he tried to remind them that there are five companions of Rasulullah who are still alive, peace be upon him and his family. These companions in some cases were in their old age, but they were alive at the time of Karbala. Why did he mention them? Maybe there's a chance that if I mention them, they'll remember that this religion came as a religion with peace as its intention. There's a chance, hopefully, that they'll understand this. Who did he mention? He said, ask Abu Sa'id al-Khudri. Ask Anas bin Malik. Ask Zayd bin Arqam. Ask Sahal bin Sa'ad al-Sa'idi. Ask Jabir bin Abdullah al-Ansari. Ask them about my origin. Ask them about my relationship with the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. You found that he mentioned these names because he knew that not only were they revered by the opposition, but he also knew very well that some of these would eventually see his holy head. When his head would be paraded from Kufa, when his head would be paraded from Sham, when his head would be paraded from Medina, he mentioned them. Who of them? Zayd was in Kufa, Zayd bin Arqam. And you had in the land of Sham, Sahal bin Sa'ad al-Sa'idi. And you had in Medina, Jabir bin Abdullah al-Ansari. These companions were still alive. Never did they think there'd be a day where the religion of Islam became a religion where there was a removal of peace, where they would behead the grandson of the Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. You found that the narrations, what do they mention? The narrations mention that when the head of Imam al-Hussein went through the land of Kufa, Zayd bin Arqam saw the head of Abu Abdullah on the spear. He said, I walked towards the head and I heard a whisper from the lips of Imam al-Hussein. He said the whisper recited the ayah of Ashab al-Kahf about them being a sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He said, Sayyidi Aba Abdullah, you're a greater sign than the companions of the cave. That was Zayd ibn Arqam. The other one was Sal bin Sa'd al-Sa'di. Where was he? He was in Sham. He said, I was walking in Sham. I saw people merrymaking. When I saw them merrymaking, I wondered, what is it, a day of Eid? They said to me, are you an Arab nomad? He said, no, I am Sahal ibn Sa'd al-Sa'di. I was a companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. They said to me, do not be surprised if the earth swallows its inhabitants. Look at the heads on that spear. He said, I turned and I saw the holy head of Abu Abdullah on the spear. He said, I began to walk and I saw Ali ibn al-Hussein Zain al-Abidin with a chain around his neck. He said, I came towards him. I said to him, I was a companion of your grandfather. He said to him, oh Sal, I beg you, bring me a piece of cloth. Sal said, I went, so I got the piece of cloth. He said, I saw him place the cloth between the chain and the neck. He said to him, Sal, ever since Karbala, this chain has been digging deep into my neck. That was whom? That was Sal bin Sa'd al-Sa'di. But the final companion was who? Jabir bin Abdullah al-Ansari. Where was he? He was in the land of Medina. While he was in the land of Medina, the news had reached that in Karbala, Imam al-Hussein had died. He began the walk towards the land of Karbala with Atiyya al-Awfi, his companion. He said to him, Atiyya, take me to the grave of Abu Abdullah, I beg you. Jabir at that time was blind, but he remembered the fragrance of Abu Abdullah. He came by the grave of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and he called out a call that reverberates in the hearts of all the lovers of Abu Abdullah. He called out three times, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. Is this the way the beloved doesn't reply back to his lover? The narrations mention that Jabir at the time came across Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam. When he came across the Imam, the narrations mention the two embraced each other. One of the poets depicts the way that the Imam would look at Jabir. Oh Jabir, where were you on the 10th of Muharram to see the atrocities that took place? Where were you when Shimr sat on the chest of my father? Where were you when the arrow pierced the neck of my baby brother? Where were you when Abu al-Fadl lay on the ground by the Furat? But oh Jabir, I wanted you to see the way Zainab and Kulthum were slapped from city to city with no one there to protect the granddaughters of Rasulullah.
Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Raise all of our hands, my dear brothers and sisters. Raise our hands. Let's raise our hands. Ya Allah, allow us to receive the intercession of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Ya Allah, allow us to be amongst those who seek to establish peace on the earth and allow the primacy of peace to prosper. Ya Allah, for those who are ill in the world at this moment, we ask you to cure them of all illnesses that they face. Bring peace between the Muslims and the Ummah of Muhammad and Al Muhammad. For the originators of this majlis, we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless them and allow them to continue in their service of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a surah al-Fatiha, but before it, the loudest of your salawat.